Let us turn then to the Word of God, and in the first instance we go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23, beginning to read at verse 31. Kings 23, verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And now let us turn to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 19, where we will find those same historical events just described, depicted in a metaphorical way by the Lord's inspired prophet, Ezekiel chapter 19. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. She lay down among lions, she nourished her whelps among young lions, and she brought up one of her whelps, it became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains unto the land of Egypt. Now when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion, and he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate palaces, and he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces, and spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward in chains, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountain of Israel. Thy mother is like a vine in thy blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty ground, and fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in our study of the lives of the kings of Judah, we came to the conclusion of the reign of King Josiah, whom we have previously observed would be the last good king over the land of Judah. And we have considered something of the detail of his reign, his tender years when he first came to the throne, his early piety and searching after the Lord. We saw how this ultimately resulted in the discovery of the book of the law, which when read and understood and received by him had yet more profound effects upon both him and the nation. We saw the reinstitution of the Passover feast and so on. And all this had occurred by the 18th year of his reign. And therefore, we conclude that the 13-year period over which we have no further information continued in that same spirit of godliness and conformity to the law of God. But while this was going on, we noted the upheaval in international politics which was going on around Judah with the Babylonian uprising against the Assyrians and the Babylonians gaining ground, and then the Egyptians in the southwest deciding to take advantage of this opportunity to march northeastward and to confront Babylonian expansion and perhaps to extend their own territory at the same time, which involved this passing through the land of Judah, which Josiah resolved to meet with war and try and forestall and prevent, which proved to be his undoing. We considered what some of the reasons for that error of judgment may have been, whether it was pride, whether it was partly in consequence of the false prophecy which he had previously received. Yet nevertheless, divine sovereignty was directing this Egyptian expedition, and by one means or another, God's will concerning it was made known to Josiah, placing him in this dilemma as to whether he should act according to nationalistic pride and his own will, or whether he should be submissive to the word of God. We observed how he tried to compromise between these two positions, which didn't help him in any respect, for he goes to battle disguised, thinking that he might be able to do both things, serve his own will, and yet at the same time not be seen to disobey the word of God. But it was unavailing, for he is smitten in that battle and dies shortly thereafter. And yet, for all this seemingly sudden and tragic end to his reign, we considered how the mercy of the Lord was to be seen in it, for Josiah was thus removed from the scene before matters became so very much worse in the land. We saw, too, that the conclusion of the God-inspired scriptures upon Josiah and his reign are very favorable, as is described by Jeremiah in his prophecy. And then we saw a reference in Zechariah's prophecy of much later date, which allowed us to make a remarkable connection to the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are also foreshadowed in that Zechariah 12 portion. Well, these things having been considered, we come this morning to the next reign and to the next monarch to rule over the land. We have read the 2 Kings account of his life. It is mirrored in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 36, when we are told, "Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem." Now, for your information, we are now only four monarchs away from the final fall of Jerusalem and the conquest of Judah and the deportation of the people into exile in Babylon. And that yet those four kings in their reigns will occupy a period of time less than 25 years. Partly because two of these monarchs will have the shortest reigns of any in the annals of the kings of Judah. And Jehoahaz, by a spell of 10 days has the shortest reign of all. As you perhaps noted, as we read there in 2 Kings 23, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. He reigned 3 months. That is as long as his reign lasted, making it the shortest of all. And we might perhaps have thought, we might perhaps have hoped, that having so brief a reign, there might almost be little opportunity, if anything, for him to demonstrate his character. We might almost have hoped that had he been a wicked person, had he been a godless and unbelieving man, that 3 months might have been too short a period of time for those vices to manifest themselves. And yet, for all the brevity of his reign, it is tragic to note in 2 Kings 23 and verse 32 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And when his fathers there, or his predecessors, are mentioned, it is of course a reference not to the few pious and godly ones, as Josiah had been, but rather to the majority of them who had been wicked and godless. And so, although his reign was so incredibly short, it is sad to report that it was long enough for his wickedness to be manifested. And the portion that we read in Ezekiel chapter 19 seems further to confirm this, because these 25 years that now unfold are times of great upheaval and of these multiple changes in monarch, which was described there in terms of lions in Ezekiel chapter 19. And we observe how that Jehoahaz, who is the first of these lions depicted, is described as catching prey and devouring men. And likewise, his brother, which would follow him in the rule, is equally described as catching the prey, devouring men, knowing their desolate palaces, laying waste their cities, and the land was desolate and the fullness thereof by the noise of his roaring. We should not think for a moment that either of these descriptions are favorable, that these characteristics of a lion are being applied in a praiseworthy sense or in a respective commendation of either of these men, but rather quite the opposite. Just as wild lions, wild beasts of that period of time could be a dreadful scourge upon the land, particularly if they had taken to threatening human habitations or seizing upon humans as their prey, as we know still to this day some wild beasts are prone to do in areas where human habitation invades upon their territory and so forth. Well, that is the sense in which Jehoahaz is here being spoken of as being a problem, as his attitude and his conduct being adverse and being negative and being harmful for the people and for the land in general. And all this could be said of him, and all this could be documented in the scriptures, though his reign was only 3 months long. This in itself being a very salutary lesson and a timely warning indeed. Now, if one feature in particular is going to dominate these next 25 years and these next 4 reigns, it is that the monarchs in question, the individuals who were installed upon the throne, were in the main placed there by other persons or other powers. And so we will observe in coming weeks, God willing, how that the Babylonians, when they eventually had the upper hand in that region, made changes in the monarchy of Judah for themselves. And in the case of Jehoahaz's successor, his brother Eliakim, afterward having his name changed to Jehoiakim, well, he would be installed by the Egyptian pharaoh. And it is perhaps worthy of note that Jehoahaz himself is described, as we saw there in 2 Chronicles 36, in these terms: then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead. Now, the genealogies of Josiah are given us elsewhere in the book of Chronicles. But it is somewhat difficult to say, as we noted in relation with David and Solomon only on Thursday evenings, whether the sons are given in correct age order in the lists in Chronicles. But what is made evident here is that this Jehoahaz, who now comes to the throne, is the popular choice. If there had been any dispute over which of Josiah's sons and heirs ought to be the next king, well, it seems those considerations were not given any real heed or weight. The people decided amongst the sons of Josiah who it was they wanted for their next monarch, and they elected this Jehoahaz. And another interesting feature of this man, and these details perhaps take a little bit of keeping track of as we come through these last four kings, that they undergo various changes of name. We are perhaps reasonably familiar, even in the British monarchy, of kings and queens ruling under a different regnal name than that they were given at birth. And this practice was commonplace amongst the kings of Judah and Israel, as we have previously noted. Well, various name changes occur for these next four kings whom we shall meet. And this Jehoahaz, we learn from other scriptures, also went by the name of Shallum, S-H-A-L-L-U-M. And this is the name that is used of him by Jeremiah, and seems perhaps to have been his given name, but on acceding to the throne, he took instead the name Jehoahaz. And whilst there is not always a lesson to be drawn from the names of these characters and the meanings of their names, there is perhaps one to observe here in this man's case. For the name Shallum, we learn, can mean peaceable, but can also mean agreeable. And perhaps it is in this sense that he owned the name Shallum, in that he was the popular choice, that he was the public's desired candidate for the monarchy, that he was agreeable, that he was pleasing to the people. Well, whether or not this was the case, upon coming to the throne, we find that he takes the name Jehoahaz, which may be interpreted as Jehovah has grasped, or Jehovah has held. Which name and which meaning might seem rather at variance with this verse in Chronicles, which tells us the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. And yet, perhaps these two names and their meanings tell us something more about this man and his very rapid rise and then almost equally rapid fall from the throne. He was agreeable. He was, at first, Shallum, the people's popular choice, and they, by a force of will and by perhaps weight of opinion or even democratic vote, chose that this Jehoahaz, this Shallum, was the agreeable candidate, was the man they wanted for king. But having come to the throne, of course, this man desires more legitimacy. He desires a justification for his rule. He wants to be recognized not simply as the people's choice, but the true heir and successor of his father Josiah, and so the name Jehoahaz might have served to do this. It was something of a public relations exercise or an image management exercise, for although he had come to the throne as the people's popular choice, he wanted it to be believed or understood that he was God's choice of king, and that it was Jehovah who had grasped him and who had taken him and made him monarch over the land. Which, if the sense of 2 Chronicles 36 verse 1 is to be believed, seems ultimately not to have been the case, except in the more general sense of divine sovereignty, for this Jehoahaz was simply the popular choice of the people, much indeed as Saul, the very first monarch over the land, had been. That man, you remember, who was head and shoulders above many of his peers and contemporaries, who seemed to have the look and the bearing of a king, and who pleased the people, and who was their first choice as the first monarch over their kingdom. Concerning whom, you remember, the Lord describes in the language of the prophet that he gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. The people wanted Saul back in the day as their popular choice of king, even though it went against what had been spoken in the word of God concerning the tribe of Judah, to which of course Saul of old did not belong. Though Saul was never for a moment a man after God's own heart or a man of faith or belief in God, the people wanted him as a monarch. And God says that he ordained that it should be so. Not that we should read into that God's good pleasure in King Saul, but rather that God did it as an act of judgment upon the people who elected him. And then in due time, of course, Saul, having proved himself an abysmal failure and a godless king, was removed from the scene once again by a punitive act of God. Jehoahaz, it is to be feared, is in precisely the same category. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead. And God permitted that it should be so, but it would not prove to anyone's benefit or anyone's advantage, and would be very abruptly ended. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, for what reason, we might ask, was his reign so short? And how come it lasted so brief a period of time? Well, the events that led to his deposition are described. The king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Which events are confirmed by the record in 2 Kings, which adds these additional details. Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And then makes this change of putting Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim upon the throne instead. Now, secular history will provide us with the details of what has been going on in that Egyptian expedition against the Babylonians at that period of time, because there are plenty enough historical and archaeological sources which confirm the veracity of these events. Not that we need anything extra to the scriptures to confirm the truth of them. Nevertheless, this Pharaoh Necho, known by Egyptologists as Necho II, who belonged to the 26th dynasty of Egypt, this Pharaoh Necho had indeed gone up, as scripture describes, out of Egypt towards the Babylonian lines, in order to secure his own borders, in order to make good of the downfall of Assyria and to try and make some personal capital from it. And he marched out against the Babylonians, passing through Judah, of course, in the process, and picked up various remnants of the Assyrian army to join him in his cause against the Babylonians, the new power to be reckoned with. And his campaign at the first was very successful. And he became the first pharaoh of Egypt for many generations to go east of the river Euphrates in a military campaign. And he marched against the Babylonians under their leader Nabopolassar and had various successes against them. But his particular target was the city of Haran, which had been one of the chief Assyrian cities, but had been taken by the Babylonians. Pharaoh Necho II tried to seize this for himself, but was unsuccessful in doing so and was obliged to retreat and to consolidate his own position. And so for a period of time, the Egyptians held a large tract of land in the Levant, including, of course, this area of that formerly had been Israel and Judah and a large part of Syria, whilst the Babylonians were unable to combat them or to overcome them. That situation, it might be added, did not last for particularly long. There was then a large battle in 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish, at which the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians and sent them back into a retreat which would go all the way back to Egypt itself. But for this brief period of time, Pharaoh Necho has had his successes and is able to hold Syria and these lands in that region. And having dealt with the immediate threat of the Babylonians, he turns his attention back to Judah, through which he had passed, you remember, and had that brief encounter at Megiddo in which Josiah had been killed. And so now Pharaoh Necho comes back to set matters straight and to assert himself and to give demonstration of his authority over the land and to make good on his victory against Josiah at Megiddo. He shows that he can act with a degree of impunity. He goes straight into Jerusalem and seizes Jehoahaz, the people's popular choice of monarch, and puts him in bonds, takes him as a captive, and takes him ultimately to Egypt as a prisoner, or more particularly, we should note, as a hostage, because that was the nature of this capture. Jehoahaz was not simply slain. Pharaoh did not order that Jehoahaz should be killed outright, as he might so easily have done, but he instead takes him as a prisoner. And you will notice how both Kings and Chronicles describes that he condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold, or in the same corresponding portion in 2 Kings, he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, of course, this was a practice that remained commonplace in various monarchies or ruling houses of the world right up into the Middle Ages, where if a battle was waged and one side was victorious, they would take political prisoners. They would take members of the royal family whom they had conquered in war as hostages or as wards back into their own land, and would tell the defeated territory that if they cared for the lives of these individuals who had been captured and taken as hostages, why then a tribute was going to have to be paid, and a tax or a charge was going to be levied by the victors against the vanquished. And these hostages, these captives, were held as a sort of guarantee of that, and as something of a threat against the defeated, and as some sort of assurance for the conquering force that this tribute should be paid. And Jehoahaz fits exactly that description. He is not slain outright, he is taken as a hostage, and simultaneously with his capture, this levy is exacted by the Egyptians that the people should pay this 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold, whether as a one-off payment or as a yearly sum that was to be exacted, it is not immediately clear, but this was a considerable charge. There was a significant financial burden here imposed upon the people if they wanted Jehoahaz kept alive as a prisoner in Egypt. And it seems that the people of the land thought to themselves, well, Pharaoh may have come and flexed his muscles here in Judah and may have enforced this change of king upon us and may have taken Jehoahaz as a captive and is levying this charge and is demanding this ransom money for him, but perhaps we can meet it. Perhaps we will indeed achieve it, and perhaps if we can raise sufficient funds and placate the Egyptians, we can have Jehoahaz delivered back to us alive. And he will be able to return to Judah. We can put him back on the throne as we originally wanted, and achieve some sort of normality once again. And this is where the solemn word of Jeremiah chapter 22 comes in, where we read last week in verse 10 of Jeremiah 22, "Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him," speaking of Josiah, "but weep sore for him that goeth away. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign, because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thy heart are not but for covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it." The prophecy then goes on to speak of Jehoiakim, the next of Josiah's sons to be installed upon the throne. But that portion which we have read seems to have mostly to do with Shallum or Jehoahaz, Josiah's immediate successor. He, in his brief reign, proved himself to be nothing more than this covetous individual who oppressed the people briefly for his own advantage and gain until he is taken away as a hostage to Egypt. And, says Jeremiah to the people, don't think that you can deliver him. Don't think that you will be successful in raising the funds and having this man ransomed and delivered back to you. He has been taken down into Egypt. He will live in Egypt, and he will die in Egypt before you are ever able to pay the money to bring him back again. And thus it ultimately proved to be in the case of Jehoahaz, this shortest reign of all the kings of Judah. And yet, my friends, I felt we could scarcely deal with a topic of this nature and with this particular subject without making the spiritual application of these things. Because this matter of being taken hostage, being carried away captive, being alive and yet bound with a price upon one's head is, of course, an analogy that is developed extensively throughout the Holy Scriptures. And there is a spiritual parallel to be drawn here and to be applied to the case of the sinner and to the state of those who are yet in unbelief and know not God. Because the Scriptures describe their condition as being like Jehoahaz was, being captives, being hostages. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to Timothy, describes these individuals as being taken captive by our adversary, the devil, being taken captive at his will. And this is precisely the condition of the sinner and the unbeliever. It seems such an irony, doesn't it, that the godless and that the unbelieving masses around us boast themselves of freedom and of liberty and of the exercise of their own wills, and who, like the Pharisees of old, so falsely claim, we were never in bondage to anyone. But the reality is very different. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 is the description. They are in the snare of the devil. They are taken captive by him at his will. Nobody has freedom in this sense. No human being since the fall has had the power of personal prerogative, has had freedom of the will. We are the property, we are henceforth owned by one of two masters. We belong, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, in one of two camps, as Romans 6 describes it. We are either the servants or the bondmen of sin and Satan, or else we are henceforth the servants of righteousness and the Lord. But you see, the state of the world is as thus just described. They are in this snare. They are taken captive by the devil at his will. And Hebrews goes on to describe it in even more graphic terms when it says that they, Hebrews 2 verse 15, are all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lifetime subject to bondage. And in consequence of this, as that verse, same verse 15 of Hebrews 2 begins, they are in great fear of death. That is to say, not necessarily that they themselves are conscious of it and are living in that state of anxiety and apprehension, but that they are imperiled by death. You see, this was the case quite practically and literally with Jehoahaz. He was taken captive by Pharaoh Necho at the king of Egypt's will, and he was all his lifetime subject to bondage. And the great fear, of course, the great concern was that he would die in that condition. He would, his lifetime, his natural course of years would run its course, and he would perish a captive in Egypt, having never been ransomed, having never been delivered. And there were those who were fans and supporters of Jehoahaz who dreaded the prospect of this and said that they must get him back. It was a tragedy that he was taken into Egypt. They must pay this price, this 100 talents of silver, this 100 talent of gold. They must keep doing it to the utmost of their ability until they could deliver Jehoahaz and have him restored to them once again. But Jeremiah says that their hopes were vain, that they should not fool themselves that they were going to be able to do this. And you see, my friends, in respect of the unbeliever, of them that know not God, there are perhaps those who come to some dim comprehension of the truth of Holy Scripture, who have some knowledge or acquaintance with the doctrines of the Bible, who hear about sin and righteousness and judgment and of the life hereafter and of heaven and hell. And perhaps if their consciences are pricked by these things, or they entertain any notion that there might be some truth in these things, they think, well, if that be the case, I shall attempt something to put myself right with God. If there is any risk that this Bible is true, if there is any possibility that there might be a grain of truth in the message of the gospel and truth in life after death and the hereafter, well, perhaps I had better try and do something about it. Or perhaps somebody else can help me. And they think that perhaps they will trust to good works, or they will trust to not being an outright lawbreaker, or they will live a clean and upstanding sort of life, or they will be a respectable figure in the community. Or perhaps if they seek the help and assistance of others, they want to go to some sort of church or some sort of religious system where they think that there is a priest to whom they can confess, that there is somebody who might be able to get them some kind of an absolution or instruct them in some works or deeds that they must do, whether that be the penance of Romanism or the various endeavors of the cults in missions and knockings on doors and so forth. They think, well, by doing this, I will be able to recover myself, I will be able to redeem myself, I will not be a captive to those things any longer. The psalmist has something to say about this. And in Psalm 49, he describes as follows. He says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." It is a folly, says the psalmist, to think that we have any means to effect redemption ourselves, to pay the ransom price for ourselves or even for another. Even as it was folly, Jeremiah warned the people, to think that they were going to raise the capital and pay to the Egyptians a sufficient fund to have Jehoahaz released. It's never going to happen, says Jeremiah. You're never going to do it. Or Pharaoh will never play fair with you in order that this outcome might be achieved. Don't trust in wealth. Don't boast yourselves of a multitude of riches or of riches in the future. None of you, he says, can by any means redeem your brother. None would be able to redeem Jehoahaz from Egyptian captivity. And equally, my friends, in the far greater and more serious spiritual equivalent, no one can redeem themselves. No one can pay off their own ransom price. And indeed, they cannot call upon anybody else to pay it for them. They cannot hope that any priest or religious leader or religious system or any system of works or of deeds or of things not to be done is ever going to deliver their souls from this state of bondage in sin. It simply cannot be done. None of them can by any means redeem themselves or redeem a brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. The scripture says that the magnitude of that price, the scale of that debt, the sheer weight of the ransom that is set upon the head of a sinner is such that it could never be paid, even if someone were to attempt to pay it forever. Even if someone was to be allowed to live indefinitely, to live forever and not see corruption, still they could not discharge this amount, still they could not raise this sum. It would cease ultimately because they cannot pay it forever. Because the penalty, the price of sin, the wages of sin is death. Not simply the death of the mortal body in a single incident, but is that state of eternal death, my friends, and of eternal perdition, which goes on forever. And if the penalty is eternal, then the means of discharging that penalty must be equally eternal, and the ransom would have to be paid eternally. Unless, of course, one can be found who is themselves of such an infinite scale, who is themselves eternal, and therefore has the means of discharging this great debt, of paying this ransom price. And my friends, there is such an individual. And this is precisely the reason why in New Testament theology we read about these very medieval and political sounding terms as ransom and redemption. Because in the great spiritual equivalent, this is what is needed to be done. This sum needs to be paid and discharged if a sinner is to be freed, if captivity and bondage to sin is to be reversed, if the devil is going to be deprived of his lawful prey, and that individual brought from out of the kingdom of darkness and of bondage into the glorious light and liberty of God's own Son. You see, the price that is set upon a soul is greater than the whole world. This we know by the Saviour's own testimony. What could a man give in exchange for his soul? What could he give for his own ransom? What is that price? He could not give the whole world in sufficient exchange. He could not give the whole material creation in sufficient exchange, because that creation is finite and not eternal. And yet the ransom needs to be on an eternal scale. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who unites the eternal with the temporal, who unites the divine with the human, who comes to willingly pay this price, who comes to discharge the debt and to settle the ransom and to effect the redemption in a currency which this world could never afford, at an exchange rate that this world could never know or never rise to. It is described here in the language of the Apostle Paul, where he says of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And there is no blasphemy done here. There is no contradiction in the grammar that we should speak in one sentence of God and his own blood. For in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is precisely what we have. We have God made flesh. We have the immortal rendered mortal. We have he who is eternal spirit shedding his blood upon Calvary to purchase his people. Not just one of them, though the same price would demanded had there been but one, but by that price to ransom his church. Job, in this remarkable description in the 33rd chapter of his book, glimpses these scenes prophetically, where he says concerning the sinner, his soul draweth near unto the grave, his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God, oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, and to be enlightened with the light of the living. What a remarkable description is here given, correction I should say, by Elihu unto Job, of this great theme which our historical portion brings unto us. There is one. One in a thousand, no more. One in a million, no more. One in all creation, yes. The Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, the only one who has righteousness on such a scale that he may render, he may impute it unto others, and God is agreeable unto that transaction. The Lord Jesus Christ, having shed his own blood for you and I, fellow Christian, the word of God concerning you and I is this: deliver, deliver him, deliver her from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. God will be favorable unto us, my friends, and we shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto us, mere mortal men, he will impute unto us that divine righteousness. Unto we who have been moved to say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right and profited me not, our souls shall be delivered from going into the pit, our life shall see the light. These things, my friends, God worketh with man. And he has done it not once, not twice, but as many times as he has elect souls to save. These things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Jehoahaz, in his captivity, in his bondage, in his condition as a hostage, with a price set upon his head and a ransom to be paid, is a picture of us all by nature and by birth. In that case and in that situation, he resembles us and we have resembled him. But the doom of Jehoahaz was that he should perish in Egypt, perish in that state of bondage, unredeemed, unransomed, undelivered. But for us, my friends, it has been otherwise by grace. For us, who are by grace the people of God, a ransom has been found. Our lives have been redeemed from destruction. We have been crowned with loving kindness and tender mercies through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal souls. May we thus be blessed and encouraged in consideration of these things once more, as we seek it for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Amen. And now to our concluding hymn, which is number 57. The hymn number 57, the first verse, Father of Heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found. Before thy throne we sinners bend, to us thy pardoning love extend. The hymn number 57. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.